The reading this morning is taken from extracts of Hebrews chapter 6, 7 and 10. So it might be a bit difficult for you to follow it in your Bible. Starting from Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that, by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. And in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now there have been many of those priests, since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest has offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Amen.
Shadows and substance. Years ago, when Carol and I lived in France. We lived on the shores of Lake Geneva. Our daughters were born out there. They were growing up. And I turned my hand to a little bit of DIY. We've gone too far. Come back. That's better. Now, it wasn't like that. But I did try to build a little house, a wooden house in the garden. Knowing that I have few skills in the DIY department and in many others as well, It wasn't very brilliant. It leaked when it rained, but the girls liked it, and they played in it regularly. Now, I know that many of you are skilled in DIY. And in fact, DIY pervades many aspects of our lives. Frank Sinatra summed it all up in the song, "I Did It My Way." And lots of us are quite good at doing it our way. The trouble is that that idea of DIY has moved from the practical and the physical into the spiritual. And there are many people who think that they can do it themselves in the spiritual domain. When it comes to salvation, maturity in our faith, DIY can be positively dangerous. When we try to add our own efforts, to do our own thing, to do it our way, mixing perhaps with compromise with the world, all sorts of other things and unbiblical teaching, we get a leaky structure very much like the little wooden house that I built in the garden when the children were small. In previous messages on Colossians, we've seen that there were false teachers in Colossae who were promoting DIY. DIY salvation or DIY spiritual maturity. In order to enter heaven, in order to progress spiritually, you had to carry out certain rituals. You had to obtain some special sort of knowledge. And it's as dangerous today as it was then. The question we're going to ask ourselves this morning is, what are the traditions that we've inherited? What things in our culture could possibly hinder our progress with God? Paul tackles these issues in Colossians chapter 2. In fact, the grammar of verses 16 to 23 addresses two main headings. You've got them there. Let no one judge you based on rituals and traditions because they're only shadows. That's the one that we're going to be dealing with this morning. And then let no one disqualify you based on human efforts because these depart from Christ. These were the problems that were invading that church in Colossae all those years ago. This morning, as I said, we're going to look at the first warning, and Andrew will follow up with the second one next week. Paul has already warned these Colossians about deviating from Christ when they had everything they needed in him. All fullness was to be found in him. And now he deals with the logical outworking of that principle. Our verse, the first warning, starts with the word therefore. So it goes back to what was before. Now, when I was a student growing up, I was taught that when I come across the word therefore, I must ask myself what it is there for. And that's exactly what we're going to do. In the light of what has gone before, the fact that God forgave us all our sins, cancelled the charge laid against us, nailing it to his cross, not only that, he disarmed all the powers and authorities, making a public spectacle of them. Therefore, we move on. And what do we read? Don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. These are the shadows of things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So we have the bondage of condemnation. Paul has already said in verse 8, See that no one takes you captive. There he spoke of hollow and deceptive philosophy and of human tradition. He then went on to explain the basis of our freedom. Christ has provided everything that we need by his death and resurrection. He's forgiven our sins. He's given us new life, victory over our enemies. We're complete in him. It's Christ plus nothing else. And Paul uses illustrations very often. And here he's using the picture of a courtroom to illustrate what he's driving at. He's already said in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, that those who are in Christ are not condemned. And Jesus himself taught that we should not judge one another, and Paul reiterated that fact in Romans 14, let's stop passing judgment on one another. But having said that, he also taught the Corinthians that they were to exercise a certain form of judgment. He says, as far as people who are not following the scriptures are concerned, I've already passed judgment on the one who did this. They were to exclude certain people from the fellowship. So some form of accountability is necessary. Common sense tells us that if no one judges anyone else, there wouldn't be any structure in society. Everyone needs to be held accountable. In school, no teacher would be able to give different grades to students if there was not some form of judgment that was exercised. There wouldn't be anybody to sit on a jury in a court if you weren't going to exercise some form of judgment. No politician would be held to account for his or her mandate as a politician if there wasn't any sort of judgment. But we live in a world where there's more and more relativism and no standards by which we can measure others' behaviour. Last year in Norway, the social services removed the children from a Christian family. And they didn't know why. There was no warning given. They simply turned up and took the children away, and they took the children away from school, and the parents didn't know anything about it, and they didn't know why. They couldn't understand. But after a lot of probing, it was revealed that the social services had intervened because the parents were teaching the children that God judges sin. And of course, they were saying, you can't have rules like that. Everything is relative. There's no good, there's no bad, and so they took the children away. I'm not quite sure about the outcome of that particular thing. But if we go to the Old Testament, we discover in the book of Malachi that Malachi challenged this idea because God says, I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice, and do not fear me. So there is a type of judgment which is legitimate, but only when we have all the information. We must obtain all the facts before we start criticizing. Our common sense is not the litmus test of Jesus' teaching. We live by God's word. And we know that the Pharisees were experts, censorious people who looked down on others and who judged them for a variety of reasons. They judged as if they themselves were above the law. Jesus warned his disciples not to behave like the Pharisees. Do not judge at all if you judge the way the Pharisees do. If you do judge people this way, then you will be judged with the same severity. And then he went on to talk about the speck of sawdust and the plank of wood. But coming back to what we have here, we have the danger of ritualism, particularly things which were forbidden. Food and drink. Leviticus chapter 11 gives a whole list of things that were forbidden. Clean food, unclean food. We know that obviously pork was forbidden. All birds of prey were forbidden. The law prohibited the eating of lizards and other reptiles, as well as sea creatures without fins and scales. Leviticus chapter 23 underlines the importance of Sabbath observance. Numbers chapter 28 sets out the rule for daily, weekly, monthly, and annual offerings. And Paul here in this passage adds the question of drink. So perhaps these teachers in Colossae were going even further than what the law stated. Over-enthusiastic as far as observing the requirements of the law were concerned. Now, Paul exercised self-discipline. These Pharisees were particularly scrupulous regarding these issues, and Paul had been a Pharisee himself. So he would have been as zealous as they were. In fact, more so, he says so in Philippians chapter 3. We know that he exercised strict self-discipline. He wasn't one to have a lie-in on a Sunday morning. He wasn't one to overindulge when he went out for a meal. He taught that we're to be effective witnesses of self-control. And as we live that way, then our witness will be more powerful. It was mentioned in the prayer meeting this morning about finding time for prayer. If the body is to know its master and the ultimate goal is to be achieved, then restraint is necessary. We know that Peter, before going to see Cornelius, had this vision, telling him to eat all kinds of creatures and birds, and he protested that he'd never eaten anything that wasn't kosher. To which God replied, "Don't call anything impure that God has made clean." It was obviously preparing him to mix with the Gentiles. The parallel is interesting. There's another verse in Romans 14 and also in 1 Corinthians 8 about the weaker brother taking their situation into consideration, living together, loving each other, mutual understanding. But in our passage, in Colossians chapter 2, Paul is warning about the imposition of dietary restrictions. And he says that is wrong. He makes no bones about it. He wrote to Timothy. He warned Timothy about the false teachers in Ephesus who were not only imposing dietary restrictions, but also forbidding people to marry. I'm not here, this is not the place to ask ourselves the question if Paul was married or whether he wasn't. There are some verses that suggest one, other verses suggest the opposite. What he does say is that celibacy is a gift, just as marriage is a gift. So we have ritualism forbidden. But now we move on to the next one, ritualism in things required. Religious festivals, new moon celebrations, Sabbath days. These things were specifically mentioned in 1 Chronicles chapter 23, verse 31. And they cover a wide range of different activities, weekly, monthly, annual celebrations. And just as before, it's unlikely whether these false teachers were content to stick to the letter of the law. They probably went far beyond, just as the Pharisees did. The problem lay with their attitude, simply going through the motions instead of the heart being in it. That's something that we face today. We can be here this morning, simply going through the motions. We sing the words, we read the passage, we close our eyes when we pray, but are we really involved in what we're doing? One of the things that is being still being applied is, in the Catholic Church at any rate, is celibacy. A few years ago, the Catholic Church did give up the practice of abstaining from meat on Fridays. But that was a dietary restriction intended to impart a spiritual value to life. As far as I'm aware, priests still are not allowed to marry, although certain Anglo-Catholics coming from the Anglican Church became Catholics when the vote went through for the women to become priests, and they joined the Catholic Church, and if they were already married, they weren't told to divorce their wives, they were allowed to carry on. So there were certain exceptions that were made to the rule at that time. There are people who give up certain things for Lent, 40 days before Easter, because they believe that it will improve their relationship with God. There's such a thing as Christian Sabbatarianism. Now, that may seem a long word, I'll explain. But when I was growing up, there were certain things that Christians were not allowed to do on a Sunday. Some Christians even went so far as to have a cold Sunday lunch because you couldn't work on a Christian Sabbath. You couldn't work on the Sunday, and therefore you couldn't cook. You couldn't use the oven and so on. So you had a cold lunch. Those who saw the film Chariots of Fire know that Eric Liddell in Chariots of Fire refused to participate in sporting competitions on a Sunday because he'd been brought up in that particular way of thinking. Sport was prohibited on the Sunday, and Jonathan Edwards, the triple jumper, used to adhere to that practice before rereading things and changing his mind. Unfortunately, he's also changed his mind and left the church completely. Some may suggest that these are God-given instructions and therefore they are still to be applied. But we must look at the New Testament. These are Old Testament instructions, and when we move into the New Testament, we discover that they were shadows of what was to come. We live in a multicultural society, and so we can expect increasingly strange customs and things to come along that we have to deal with. We're not quite sure how far we can go. I said a few minutes ago, Carol and I used to live in France. I'll just give you one example of certain things that you can't do in France, at least it's considered in very bad taste, to offer a bunch of chrysanthemums to a lady or to anybody, because chrysanthemums are reserved for funerals. So if you took a bunch of chrysanths to somebody, you're sort of hinting that either you're expecting somebody to die or something along those lines. So that's a definite no-no. But you see what I mean about different cultures and things which are permitted, things which aren't permitted, things which are in good taste, things which are in bad taste. Other people never eat certain foods for the same reasons. Shadows and substance. Paul's main point was to show these Colossians that these claims to greater spirituality through things that were forbidden or things that were being imposed meant that they were living in the shadows. It must have been a temptation for young Christians of both Jewish and pagan backgrounds to adopt certain practices. After all, there was a richness in the past ways of worship. All the ceremonies, all the ceremonial, all the trappings of worship in the temple, all the purification and so on and so forth. That went way back. Let's quickly give a list. These shadows include the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, the sacrifices, the priesthood, the temple, and even the promised land itself. All these were shadows of things to come. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 18, we read that the promised land, or at least the Israelites were told that they would never enter God's rest because they didn't believe. They'd come into the promised land. They'd inherited the promised land, yes, but they still weren't at rest. And chapter 4, verse 1 affirms that the promise of entering his rest, God's rest, still remains today. We are to put our trust in our great high priest, and we've sung about it several times this morning. Do we have any hang-ups? Do we have any religious prohibitions, religious shadows? I wonder. When we allow things to happen, when some in certain churches, not this one, but in certain churches, they insist that there is only one version of the Bible that you can read. It's based on the received text, and anything more modern than the received text is a no-no. I'm sorry, that's a prohibition which goes far beyond what the scriptures teach. Shadows lack detail. They lack substance. There are certain rituals. As I said, we lived in France. Carol and I met a lady who every year organized a pilgrimage to Lourdes. And people would travel miles and miles and miles to go to Lourdes, hoping to be healed with this special holy water that they have there. It's all part of these shadows and not part of what God's word teaches. There are still Jewish families today who keep a kosher kitchen. The problem is that they don't know why, which is very strange. And then there's sentimentalism. When I was preparing this message, I came across this little poem. The kiss of the sun for pardon, the song of the birds for mirth. One is nearer to God's heart in a garden than anywhere else on earth. I'm sorry, that's sentimental rubbish. The Apostle Paul told the Athenians that God determined the exact places where people should live so that they could reach out and find him because he's near to every one of us. So he's here this morning. We don't have to go to a special place. We don't have to go on a pilgrimage. We don't have to do certain rituals or anything else to find God because he's here. He's close to every one of us. He's not in the shadows. We've got to come to the substance. Christ has done everything that is necessary. And that's what Paul has been saying in this letter to the Colossians. He made us alive in Christ when we were dead in our sins. He pardoned us. He forgave us our sins, having cancelled out the written code with all its rules and regulations. He took it away. He nailed it to his cross. And so we're free in Jesus Christ. How do we determine the difference between shadows and substance? I'll give you a little illustration. My wife will have to forgive me for this. But on my phone, on my tablet, on my computer, I have several photos of Carol. And there are one or two photos dotted around the house, together with some of the children and the grandchildren. Now, what would you think of me if I spent all my time going around speaking to those photos, looking at the photos, when Carol is living there in the house with me all the time. Shadows, substance. It's there. That says it all. What I'm trying to get at is that we don't mess around with just pictures when we can communicate with the real person. Now, unfortunately, there are many people today who have the idea that they're communicating when they're not communicating at all. You see them with little white plugs in their ears with wires coming down to a box and they're bashing away on the screen and they think they're communicating and they're not communicating at all because to the people who are in the room with them, nothing is transpiring at all. It's not real communication. Shadows, substance. And we can do it here. As I said earlier on, we can go through the motions, we can say the right words, we can listen, we can close our eyes, but our mind goes wandering off all over the place. We're worried about whether the dinner is going to spoil, we're wondering what the kids are going to be doing tomorrow in school, and we're wondering about this, and we're wondering about that. And we switch off when we should be concentrating. Now, I know we all do it, so I'm not getting at anyone in particular because I do it myself. But we mustn't get into the habit of going down that road because it's a form of escapism. We substitute the shadow for the substance. When we think that we're getting on okay spiritually, everything is all right with our Christian lives, then in actual fact we reveal that we've got a very low view of who God is and what he has done. He's not taken in by our rituals, by our good behavior or anything like that. Listen to what Isaiah said to the people of Judah 700 years before the birth of Christ. Stop bringing me meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations. Exactly the thing that Paul is talking about to these people in Colossae. I can't bear your worthless assemblies, your new moon feasts, your appointed festivals. I hate with all my being. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I'm not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the cause of the widow. Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they will be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That's the very thing that these false teachers in Colossae were promoting. Insisting on the rituals, insisting on the regulations, the shadows, instead of the substance that we have in Jesus Christ. As I said in my message last week, let's fix our eyes on Jesus. He's the one. And to quote a famous hymn, if we do that, fix our eyes on Jesus, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. If we do fix our eyes on Jesus, then our minds won't wander. Church services and other activities will become exciting times. We'll discover that we'll go out invigorated, stimulated, renewed, to go and face the world with its temptations and challenges. Instead of being tempted into seeking what the world seeks, a sort of anesthetic to deaden the pain of an empty life, we'll be like trees planted by streams of living water, yielding their fruit in season. In the Acts of the Apostles, the members of the early church met daily, not because they were forced to, but because they wanted to. There was a fervor in their Christian faith and love for one another, and the Lord blessed them. He added to their number daily those who were saved. If we had that degree of commitment, then we'd want to come to the prayer meetings. We'd want to come to the Sunday evening studies. We'd want to come to the home group meetings. We want to serve the Lord and reach out to others. What's stopping us? Let's ask ourselves the question, what is stopping us? Let's not add things like tradition and rituals, taboos and legalism. Let's not engage in DIY, but let's praise God for the done. Done. It's finished. Christ has accomplished everything for us. Amen.